Is it just me, or have retail and service providers taken customer satisfaction just a little too far? Now, I know that it's important to have excellence in service to the public, because even if you have a good product to sell, if you take your customers for granted, or even worse, treat them disrespectfully, it won't be very long until your business is boarded up. I get the importance of doing your best in the effort to provide wonderful service and establish great rapport with your customers, but in my opinion, customer service has gone way overboard. And let me give you some examples. I take my Honda to Don Ayers for the service, and in my way of thinking, our transaction ends once I sign that credit card release and drive off on my merry way. But by the time I get home, I have an email from Chad asking me to take just a few moments to evaluate him and how I was treated by the staff at Don Ayers. Now, if I want to do an evaluation, I'll sign up for a taste test or something like that, which, by the way, I got to do several years ago at Crest Manor, because one of the members had a father who worked for a company that produced the stuffing for Oreos. And they were changing the formulation, and over three Wednesday nights at choir practice, we got to taste about 30 different kinds of fillings. So I feel kind of proud to have been a part of that selection process. But you know something? Once my car is off the list, all I care about is driving into the sunset. So I'm sorry, Chad, it's nothing personal, but I'm not into evaluations. And there's something else I don't care for. It's those blue-vested people at Walmart who are paid to welcome me. It is not a thrill for me to go into a Walmart in the first place, and a welcome is not going to change the way I feel. Greeters belong in church, not in discount department stores. And since I'm on a roll, let me talk about restaurant servers. Now, I know that they are not paid well, and that they depend on generous tips to earn a decent living, which is why we always try to be as generous as possible. I don't have high expectations of my server. I want them to be polite and attentive. I want them to get my order right and to deliver my meal from the kitchen to the table without dropping it. But when you dine out these days, you have to go through this formal introduction process. Good evening, folks. My name is Stephanie, and I will be your server this evening. It will be a delight to wait upon you. And there are times when I am tempted to say, well, it's wonderful to meet you, Stephanie. I'm David. This is my lovely wife, Sue. And on the other side of the table, we have our daughter, Sarah, and son-in-law, RJ, and their two adorable children, Ava, who will be going into the third grade, and Allie, who will be starting the first. It will be a pleasure having you as our server this evening. We look forward to an enjoyable time together. Now, as Sue will tell you, as long as we're talking about servers, I don't like servers who are perky and bubbly because they bug me. They call the salad bright and refreshing. The entree is sumptuous. The side is savory yet unpretentious. And the dessert is rich and refined but not filling. And whenever I make my selection, oh, wonderful, oh, delightful, lovely, marvelous, that really bugs me. ask for a refill and say, "Absolutely, sir, it's my pleasure." And rather than just give me an Andy's mint in the check and let me get out of there, no. Stephanie has to circle a number on my credit card receipt and said, "Would you take some time to help us provide better service to you by simply calling this number and answering a few questions? And if you do so within the next 3 days, you will receive 15% off of your next entree." You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know how it works. You know, how was your stay? Did we meet your expectations? Are you likely to come again? Will you recommend us to your friends? And how can we serve you better? Now, I know it's easy to have fun at the expense of some of these efforts to be great to customers, and I understand that. But I still think it just goes a little over the top. But you know, the more I think about it, you know, that might be a very beneficial discipline that we could apply to ourselves. We ought to know how we come across to others. We ought to wonder if in our daily lives that people detect something of the presence and the love of Jesus Christ within us in all that we say and do. Now, I've known people over the years who want evaluations, but for this purpose. They want to know at what level they can just kind of stop and not have to excel beyond that. They want in that evaluation process to know what they need to do in order to just get by. Known any people like that? Well, I think this is the case with the lawyer in our gospel story this morning. Perhaps this was his intent as he stood before Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "What does the law say?" Now, if you were a Jew, you had to be a knucklehead not to know the answer to the question. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Good answer, Jesus said. Just go and do it. If you love God, if you love neighbor, then everything else will take care of itself. It'll all fall into place. But this lawyer, being a lawyer, right, Susan? Wanted specifics. And who, may I ask, is my neighbor? But you see, he wasn't questioning Jesus out of a deep desire for God or for his neighbor. He asked it for the sake of himself. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Who is my neighbor? And then Jesus often spoke to his disciples of his own life. You know, said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Jesus was the man for others. And day by day, throughout his ministry, and no doubt through all of his life, servanthood was at the top of his agenda. If someone observed that everywhere Jesus went, he let himself be interrupted by the needs of people. This woman says that so often we study the steps of Jesus, but we hardly ever study the stops of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. Where did he stop? What did he stop for? What were the things that stopped him and let him interrupt his plans so he could hopefully help somebody here and there? Okay, who is my neighbor? The lawyer asked. And Jesus answered him with the parable that we all know by heart. A man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, which, by the way, was a dumb thing to do, especially if you were traveling by yourself. Because that road was notorious for being a corridor of thugs and thieves. And the man, Jesus said, turned out to be another statistic. He was mugged. He was robbed. He was left half dead by the side of the road. And you know the scenario, how a priest and a Levite, the religious leaders, came upon the poor man. You know, religious leaders are the ones that we can always count on to help people in time of need. But as soon as the two of them spotted this man, they scurried to the other side of the road. They were not going to risk touching perhaps a dead body and defiling themselves. Who knows, maybe they were running late for worship and didn't have time to spare. Maybe they slept in late that day. Perhaps both of them were suffering from compassion fatigue, from caring for all those other people. You know, Jesus doesn't give us a clue as to why they didn't stop. And that's probably a good thing. Because that way, you see, we get to fill in the blanks. What would be the reasons which would keep us from stopping in that place? But what Jesus does do is he provides us insight into the man who stopped to do what the religious leaders would not do. And he was a what? He was a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan. Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. They were religious outcasts. They were scum. And yet, Jesus has the audacity to make a Samaritan the hero of the story. For he was not moved by self-interest. He was moved by compassion. And you need to know that in the Greek, that word compassion translates bowels. For the Hebrews, the emotional center was not in the heart. It was in the gut. It's something you feel that propels you to minister to the needs of another person. And so he stopped. And he bandaged the victim. And he placed him on his donkey. He checked into a hotel room and stayed up with him all night, caring for him as best they could. In the morning, he went down to the desk and gave the clerk extra money. And he said, I promise I'll come back in case the needs exceed what I have given you, but please take care of this man. And looking at the lawyer, Jesus asked, which of the three do you suppose was the neighbor? Duh. The Lord says, well, the third guy, of course. The one who showed mercy. To which Jesus simply said, go and do likewise. Now suppose after this traveler had recovered sufficiently enough to fill out evaluations for the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan, how would they rate their service? You know, in years past, I have conducted incognito surveys of the churches I've served. I designed a survey which covered everything from the time the person's foot hits the parking lot through worship and Sunday school and until they get back into the car. And I would call my pastor friends and said, okay, I'm going to send you this survey, and I want you to pick one, two, or three people from your congregation that I would not know, and just have them come spend some random Sunday with us in worship and fill out the evaluation form and just get it back to me, please. And that was a revealing exercise. And it was really kind of fun, too, because I got the feeling I was almost kind of pulling one over on the congregation. But after we reviewed those things, we discovered some things. The process was an eye-opener that revealed to us that we were not as hot as we thought we were. In the areas where we thought we were doing a good job, we were not evaluated in that positive of a manner. Yeah, I think every church needs an honest evaluation of itself on a frequent basis. But the most important thing by which a church is evaluated is not, are we welcoming? Are we hospitable? Is the facility inviting? Is the music uplifting? Is the pastor inspiring? Do the restrooms smell? Or did you enjoy our flowers at the front door? Now, these things are not the basis upon which we are evaluated, especially not the criteria by which our neighborliness factor is measured. There is something that is far greater to scrutinize. For how would people with empty pockets who have been beaten senseless by life evaluate us if they should visit us? How would people who can't find work that pays enough to cover food and rent score us? How would some woman with only one semi-decent set of clothes evaluate the reception she received? What about that person whose skin is a different color, who must deal daily with the racism that is embedded in our culture? How would he or she evaluate us? How about that immigrant from Syria whose homeland has been destroyed by war? How about that legal or even illegal immigrant from Mexico or Guatemala or Honduras? How would they evaluate our service? How would a passionate Christian evaluate us after being a part of our church for 1 year? Would they stay or would they leave? Closer to home, husbands, what kind of evaluation would you receive from your wife? Parents, what kind of evaluation would you receive from your children? How would your mother-in-law score you on a survey? You know, people are sizing us up all of the time. The bank teller, the lady scanning the groceries, the unchurched family next door, your co-workers and classmates, the group of black men who see you hurry across to the other side of the street as soon as you see them coming, the disheveled man holding that little cardboard sign at a traffic light, the greeter at Walmart, Chad the service guy, or our server, Stephanie. Would any of them think twice about taking a good look at us because they detect something different about us? The very presence of and the love of Jesus Christ. Would they take that second look or would they not even bother? We need to keep reminding ourselves why we are Christians. We are not Christians in order to get a ticket to heaven. God is responsible for hereafter and we are responsible for here. And on Judgment Day, we are not going to be evaluated on the basis of all the things that we didn't do, but rather the kind of life we lived because we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Have any of you ever read the book Out of Africa? One, good. Any of you seen, of course, yeah, you've been there. Any of you see the movie with Meryl Streep? Okay, a few more. That story was written by Isaac Dennison. And in that book, she tells the story of a Kikuyu boy named Katao, who showed up at her door one day asking if he could work as her servant. She agreed, and she was glad he did, because this young man did an outstanding job. But she was dismayed when, after 3 months, he said that he would be leaving her to take another position. And she offered to pay him more if he would stay, but he said, "No, I cannot do that. Because, you see, what I'm going to do is I want to spend time with a Christian and a Muslim to see how they live. I'm going to work for 3 months for Sheikh Salim. I want to see how Muslims believe and act. And after I have seen the both of you, then I will make up my mind as to which I will be." And aghast, Dennison writes, "I believe that even the archbishop, when he had these facts laid out before him, would have said, 'Good God, Katao, you might have told me that when you came here.'" But you see, we don't get that advance word. We don't know who's evaluating us. We don't know how many people in the course of a day are sizing us up to see who we are and what we are about. Questions?